Morning. We are right in the middle. Hey, good morning. Right in the middle of a sermon series about a sermon. So we're taking a sermon that Jesus taught, and we're taking it, spreading it out over a couple weeks. It's one of the most well-known sermons that Jesus taught, and I think one of the reasons it is one of the most well-known sermons that Jesus taught is because he taught so much that we can take little segments and like just chew on them and peel the layers back and really kind of get a better understanding of what it looks like to follow Jesus. It's a really popular sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, the idea being that Jesus was probably standing on the side of a mountain and the crowd was so large it was the best way he could see the whole audience he was talking to. Now, I think it's important to understand a couple things. One, and anytime we read scripture, whether we're reading of a sermon or reading of a story, illustration, parable, it's always important to understand who the author was talking to or who the speaker was talking to. And in this case, Jesus is talking probably to some believers, some people that had already heard about Jesus, maybe pretty likely put their faith in him. So he's really talking not just to believers, but to followers, people who are in the process of becoming more like Christ. If you think of faith like a journey on a bicycle, there's two pedals, right? And to be most effective at getting somewhere on your bicycle, you have to pedal with both sides. So if one pedal would be like belief, it's faith, like we just have to trust. There is a portion of our faith journey where we just have to believe. But we also know that sometimes people will just settle for belief and nothing ever changes or transformed in their life, which means the other pedal is follow. It's the steps that Jesus takes. It's the action steps that we put to put action with our belief. And when both feet are pedaling on the bicycle, then the bike goes down the journey a little bit better. So I give you that because we're going to unpack that a little bit more as we go today. But as we break into the sermon specifically today, it's a tough topic. I'll be honest. Like as I was praying and preparing earlier this week, like this is a challenge. Like, and not because like what I'm saying might be controversial. It's absolutely controversial, but not because I'm saying it, because Jesus spoke countercultural in nearly everything that he spoke. In fact, in this series, we've kind of unpacked this a little bit more, that the idea of the way the world works, and then Jesus comes in and he flips it upside down. He says, but this is how the kingdom works. In fact, often he would address this attention with phrases like, you have heard it is said, but I tell you this. You have heard people say this to you before, but I'm telling you this is really the way the kingdom works. So as Jesus is giving this Sermon on the Mount, speaking to primarily followers of who have already heard about him, this is Jesus teaching us, understanding that when you put your faith in Christ, our responsibility does not just become sit on your hands and wait for that glorious day where the Lord would call you home. No, part of our responsibility in following Christ is we play a role. We are honored. We are blessed to play a role in bringing the kingdom of heaven on earth. And Jesus would offer this truth, this tension, this turn the rest of the world upside down. He wasn't just talking to the believer. He was talking to the follower. James, the younger half-brother of Jesus, James would tell us that even the demons believe that God is who he says he is, but Jesus isn't just looking to recruit believers. He's looking to recruit followers. He asks, will you follow me? Will you follow me? And first, will you trust me? Will you trust me when you don't feel like it? We live in a world that tells us, trust your feelings. Do whatever you feel is good. Do whatever you feel feels good. Do whatever feels right to you. And Jesus would ask, will you trust me even though you feel differently? In fact, I would offer this. One of the greatest signs, one of the strongest, I think, indicators of faith in Christian faith, in Christian walk and in our journey is willingness to trust Jesus even when our feelings don't align with it. Even when our feelings are reluctant. Because our feelings are very rarely truth indicators. Our feelings will often lead us astray. So Jesus poses the question, will you trust me more than you feel? Would you trust me more than what seems the current of the world is flowing? Would you trust me to go in opposition of the current of the world? Would you trust me even when what I say isn't the context of how you were raised or what you thought until you came to know me? In this sermon, Jesus is addressing the trusting followers, not really the inquiring minds. So if you have your Bible, you want to turn to Matthew chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll have one on the screen. You can also grab one on your phone. Last week, we started in this passage in this Sermon on the Mount, right in the middle of it, Matthew chapter 6, and we got about halfway through Matthew chapter 6. So today, we'll finish out chapter 6. And just as we talked about last week, if you were here, there's an overarching theme to this portion of the sermon. The rest of the world wants to praise, wants to reveal praise, wants to take praise, but then draw it into myself. The rest of the world wants to operate in a manner that draws attention to the little praise enthusiast we all have on the inside of us to puff us up so that we might feel better about ourselves. And Jesus would say, no. On the flip side, everything that we do ought to be to live a life that brings applause to God, not to ourselves. Everything that we do as followers of Christ comes through the filter, through the context of it's not really about me, it's about God and what God can do. So Jesus gave the illustration, the example that we read last week in the first part of Matthew 6. So when I do good things, and when I give, and when I pray, and when I fast, it's better to do those in private than to fall into temptation of wanting to do these because we think people will think more highly of us because I did. Jesus taught us my motivation matters. I mean, on the outside, we can fake it really good. Like if anybody could fake it, it's the religious folks. We can fake it really good. We can say we're doing the right things, but our motivation is impure. Jesus is like, no, 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 God sees your heart. And our motivation as followers of Christ, our motivation matters. It was important last week to catch this. I think it's important to catch this week as well. It's important to know what Jesus is saying and also important to know what Jesus is not saying. Last week, a couple examples. We read where Jesus said, when you pray, go away by yourself, close the door, and pray to your God in private. Okay, he's not saying don't ever pray publicly. He's not saying I forbid public prayer. But what he's saying is prayer is not to be motivated by let people know how righteous I am because of my articulated prayers. He's saying we pray because we want to draw closer to our Heavenly Father. We pray because we're building our relationship with God. We pray because this is how we commune with God. When he said give and give in such a way that nobody knows what you're giving. Don't tell people that you're giving. He wasn't saying don't ever let anyone know that you've given. He's saying when we give, it's better that God gets the credit than I get the credit. So if that means I need to give anonymously, then I'll give anonymously so that it points people to give gratitude and thanksgiving to God. When I fast, I don't fast to put on a show, wash your hair, wash your face, brush your teeth. When we fast, I fast in such a way not for people to think I'm more righteous. I fast to remove a physical need that I can focus more on a spiritual need. My motivation matters. My motivation helps to form my heart. My motivation helps to shape my heart. Often my motivation is what drives my heart to soften or what drives my heart to harden. So we'll pick up right here today in Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 19. Jesus speaking says, don't store up treasures here on earth, which if you've been to church before, makes sense. Like we want to be eternal minded. We want to be heavenly minded. I get it. Don't store up treasures here on earth. And then he says some really detailed statements where moths eat them and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. So if you're next to the side of the mountain, Jesus is on the side of the mountain and he says, don't store treasures here on earth. The people listening probably wouldn't be like, man, I wonder if these moths are going to destroy my 401k. I wonder if rust is really going to break down my retirement fund. Like, no, the way that we think of wealth in this time when Jesus was speaking to the live audience, wealth was really accumulated in three ways. Property that I possessed, precious metals that I possessed, or clothing or the cloth that clothing was made from. I mean, if you think about rich people in context of what we know about history, either they owned property, they had a stack of gold coins or other valuable coins, and they were dressed nicely or had the material, the cloth, to make fancy clothing. There was not banks to keep them. There was not places to store them. So if you had wealth, you buried a hole in your backyard. It's where the parable when we buried the treasure. It's a jug you kept under your bed. It's a pile of cloth that you put under your pillow for safe keeping. And the reality was for people to have wealth in this time was always at the risk of rust and decay or being eaten or being rotten or tearing apart or someone would break in and steal. So Jesus is saying, like, you're always going to worry about your stuff because there's always this risk that it will lose value or you would lose it all together. I mean, for people living in this time, and I would say for people living in our time, there's always a level of risk that the things we stored will lose value, will be removed, and will go away. Now, again, things that Jesus was saying, things that Jesus was not saying. Jesus was not saying, don't save. In fact, if you read the book of Proverbs, there's lots of biblical insight on what saving should look like. Proverbs tells us lots about how we should value to save so that we don't have to go into someone else's debt to be able to get the things that we need. Proverbs teaches us that you can save so that when you've paid enough of what you need to get, you can be generous with the rest. Proverbs teaches us that it's important to pass an inheritance onto our children. It wasn't a sermon about about thou shalt not save, he was instructing his followers, we should be more intentional to invest in the eternal than to invest in the material. So he continues on, verse 20. Store your treasures in heaven, which sounds so spiritual. And if you're like me and you read this passage, you're like, that pastor, I have a question. Tell me how. Okay. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. But how? How do we do that? Is there like a secret offshore account? And once you've been to church long enough, we slip you the code to the offshore account to which you can deposit in the bank of heaven? Is there like a barge at one of the ports to the south? And every year on December 26th, all the Christians gather together with all their deposits and we load these barges and they ship them to the Capital Sun Savings Banks. See what I did there? Like how do we store up treasures in heaven? So there's this other occasion where Jesus is teaching and he's teaching in a very similar setting. Luke tells us that he's teaching to some believers and he's frustrated with the religious folks who are being hypocrites, who are trying to show how spiritual they are by what they do, but their motivation is messed up. So he's addressing this, and in this particular instance, Jesus tells a parable. He tells a parable about a farmer. Now, it relates really well to central Indiana. So this farmer is so good at farming, so successful at farming, that he raises a crop that is more than the barns that he has space to store. So like a good farmer, he tears down the barns that he has and rebuilds bigger barns that would hold all of his crop. Seems reasonable so far. And then Jesus puts a little twist in the story. A parable is a realistic story to help us understand a kingdom principle, a kingdom concept. So Jesus is telling this story probably to people that can relate to farming. And then he puts in the twist. And then the guy who stored his crops in his bigger barns died that night. And he poses the question, what good was it to store all of that stuff if you're going to die anyway? What good was it to this farmer who worked so hard to keep all that he had, built bigger barns to keep what he had, and then he died and couldn't do anything with it? And then Jesus kind of sums it up with this. Luke chapter 12 and verse 21, he says, yes, a person is a fool to store up earthly wealth, but not have a rich relationship with God. Storing up treasure in the kingdom, what's it look like? A rich relationship with God. Storing up treasure in heaven, what's it look like to invest in the things that God is about? Jesus wasn't against storing up what you need, but this almost, I'm gonna tread lightly here, this almost takes the American dream and flip it upside down. Work real hard, get real rich so you can hardly work. That's what we've been taught. And Jesus says, it's not really the motivation of a follower. Our motivation isn't to work real hard so that we can get real rich that we don't have to hardly work anymore. Our motivation of a follower, what if instead of investing in so much material, what if the greatest legacy we could leave as followers of Christ was significant investments we made into growing and advancing the kingdom? Jesus is teaching us, look, as followers, it's not about how much we store for ourselves, but investing what God has given us, investing what God has stewarded us with, given us to steward, to invest, to build his kingdom. And then Jesus does this thing that he does oh so well. He starts at this surface level, and then he breaks it into a little bit of a tension to wrestle with, and then he peels back the layers to get really to the root of the issue. Don't store for yourself treasures on earth where all these things can take it away, can cause it to deteriorate and even steal it. Instead, store for yourself treasures in heaven, a rich relationship with God, and investing into things that matter in the kingdom. And then Jesus boils it down to this, verse 21, he says, for wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will be also. There's a tension, right? There's a tension as followers of Christ. If you were here last week, we talked about this tension. There's this tension to with what we treasure. There's this tension that we have with our money. There's this tension with the stuff that we think we can't do without or that we can't let go of. There's this tension that I can't get enough of this because I need this and I have to get more of this to have enough. And Jesus is like, I get what you're talking about, but it's deeper. It's a heart issue. He boils it down to the heart issue. This treasure that Jesus is speaking of, it isn't necessarily just money or stuff. It could be lots of stuff that we hang on to, that we cling on to. It's the stuff that causes us to worry when we're fearful that we might lose it. It's the stuff that we're always looking to get more of, that we might feel accomplished because we accumulated more. Which brings us to one of the questions that I want us to wrestle with today. What is it that I treasure? What is it that I treasure? Or maybe it is money. Maybe it's a can full of coins that you pile under the bed. But maybe it's a relationship that you've treasured above your faith. Maybe it's an occupation that you've treasured and you've seeked out or sought out more than your faith and you seek Jesus. What is it that thing that if I could just have more of this, I would feel so accomplished? Jesus teaches us that our motivation matters. We ought to mind our motivation. And it's in that same vein that we talked about last week where Jesus reveals this truth. My heart will always follow what I treasure, which we want to argue with. That's not true. We live in a world where the current flows to tell us just do whatever feels good to you. Do whatever feels right. Just trust your heart. Jesus says, no. Flip side. Your heart will follow what you treasure. If just letting our heart lead, if following what our feelings were, there would never be divorce, at least with the believers. But no one ever goes into a marriage thinking, I'm going to give you 36 months, we're going to have a good run. But on day 37, after 36 months, I'm leaving you because I'm going to be done. We go into a marriage with all the hope in the world. We're going to live out happily ever after. Until what happens? One day, you sit down and you realized, okay, we were married. We first got married. The honeymoon was great. We started serving each other. We were honoring each other. We were loving each other. We agreed on some chores. But baby, I love you so much. I did your chores for you because I just want you to know how much I love you. And then one day out of nowhere, you lost that loving feeling. Whoa, that loving feeling. And now it's gone. 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 Whoa. Your treasure reveals and draws your heart. Your heart can't lead the way. It's where you invest the things that you value. Where we start to invest our treasure, our heart will follow along. Side note, if you're in a marriage where you feel like you've lost that loving feeling and you want to get back that loving feeling, if you want to get back the loving feeling, you can't wait till you start feeling like it to do so. You will never feel like today's the day I should start doing better. Instead, you do the right thing and you allow the feeling to catch up. It's true with so much of our faith. There are parts of our faith where feelings will tell you, you don't want to do that. That's not following your heart. You're right. And I can't follow my heart because my heart is deceitful above all else and I shouldn't trust it. Instead, I do what I trust Jesus has said. My maturity is revealed that I trust what Jesus has said regardless of how I feel. He's teaching us this principle. Where you want your heart to be is guided by the steering wheel of your treasure and how you interact with what you treasure. If you want your heart to be part of this mission to follow Jesus, invest what you treasure and your heart will follow. Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, invest in the things that I'm about and your heart will follow. If you want to be about building the kingdom, then invest your time in building the kingdom and watch your heart follow. If you want to be about building the kingdom, then invest your talent. Pastor, I don't know where my talent is. Then just start serving somewhere and God will reveal what gifting and talent he's give you that you could build the kingdom and your heart will follow. If you want to be about growing his kingdom, then invest your treasure in his kingdom and your heart will follow. It's making a choice to trust Jesus even when it's painful. It's making the choice to trust Jesus even when people around you seemingly are going the other direction. It's deciding to follow Jesus, to put my trust in Jesus, even when the opposition would say, no, just trust your heart. No, I trust my God. It's asking ourselves another tough question. Will I choose to trust Jesus even when it's hard? I mean, it's easy to trust Jesus when it's easy. And if it's easy, everybody would do it. But nothing about our faith really comes easy. It's choosing to trust Jesus when it's hard. And then Jesus kind of steps back and takes another perspective and another approach at this same concept. Verse 22, he starts like this. He says, your eye is like a lamp. Now, pause. When we think of a lamp, we think of something that's giving off light. And it's not necessarily that. Think of this example more as like your eye is the gateway for things to enter. And if light on the outside, truth on the outside, Jesus on the outside is penetrating through the gate, then that lamp that provides light, truth, Jesus for your body. And when your eye is healthy, your whole body is filled with light. When our eye, think of the gate, when our eye is healthy, when our eye can see clearly, we have a good spiritual vision. When our eyes can see clearly, we know this is what God wants me to do. When I know how I feel, and I can set that to the side because I can see what God instructs me to do. I can see what God expects me to do. I can see all the world around me through the light that Jesus has given me, the entire world through the view that God has of the world. When my eye is healthy, I can stay focused on Jesus. And when I can stay focused on Jesus, I can hear clearly from Jesus. And my full body, all of my being can be filled with the light, with the truth that he provides. Which takes us to the next statement that Jesus would make, which if the first part was true, then the second part is terrifying. Verse 23. But when your eye is unhealthy, your whole body is filled with darkness. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. You know, the worst part about not knowing when our eyes are bad is that we don't know that our eyes have gone bad. All right, so the last 6 months in our house have been pretty chaotic and kind of hectic, and I wish I could blame this confession I'm about to give on that, but it actually extended a little bit before that. Now, we have four kids. Any other large family, you know how difficult it is to get up with all these, like, you know, regular checkups for your kiddos. And three of our kids have glasses, and Adley's our youngest. She's 10, and we maybe have neglected taking her to the eye doctor for, you know, a couple months, a couple years, I don't know. And her prescription glasses have not really been doing the job anymore. So a few weeks ago, we finally got caught back up, and we took her to the eye doctor, and then Friday her glasses came in. So I took her to the eye doctor on Friday because I'm a good dad. That's what good dads do, just, you know, probably a year later than I needed to. And we get to the eye doctor, and they fit them, and they put them on, and we walk out. And it's like as soon as we walk out of the eye doctor, somebody flipped a switch, and she starts calling these things out. Dad, do you know that right? That sign right there says Kokomo. Dad, that sign over there says emergency. Why does it say emergency? Well, babe, that's the hospital. You know that's the hospital. We've been to that hospital. Dad, I can read the license plate on the car next to us. Dad, when did that restaurant get here? Babe, that restaurant's been here since before we moved here. Dad, I've never seen that sign before. When did that restaurant come in? She was unaware of how poor her vision had become. Here's where Christians get it wrong way too many times. We're unaware, and we're content because we just believe, well, this is just how my eyes work. This is just what everything looks like. As a Christian, can I just be real with you? This is why we need people in our lives who will tell us what we need to hear and not just what we want to hear. As a Christian, this is why we need to listen to sound teaching. As a Christian, this is why we need to be in our Bible. When we are in a scripture, when we're reading our Bible, not only are we reading our Bible, but our Bible reads us to reveal to us what you have inside you has got a little bit of darkness to it. What you have inside of you, what you're taking in is helping you to mislead you to think that what you value is really not that big a deal when you've valued it above Jesus. One of the scariest passages in the scripture for me is this, to think, what if I can't see what I thought that I was seeing? Can I just tell you, surround yourself with people. Spend time in God's word. Invite the Holy Spirit into a conversation to reveal to you, God, help me to see clearly, because this light that I thought was light, that's actually darkness, how deep that darkness can become. When it comes to this concept of treasure and material, I think sometimes we try to compartmentalize it. Faith includes all of these things, but what I value most, what I treasure most, my finances, my money, my stuff, my material, that's different. I think sometimes we go blind to what our money and what our treasure can reveal. I think sometimes we want to get mad at the preacher for talking about money. I have lots of pastor friends, and all of them would say, the hardest subject to talk about to the church is money. I think I would offer it like this. You remember back when you were in school and it was a movie day? And then at the end of the movie or the end of the class period, out of nowhere, that mean teacher will grab all six light switches and flip them all on at the same time. What happened to you? Ah! You remember, parents, you remember when your kids were little, they were big enough to walk into your room while you're sleeping at night, and they had that boo-boo where they needed a Band-Aid. It wasn't bleeding, but, you know, Band-Aids cure everything, apparently. So they have to get up and get, Mom, look at this. This is terrible. Look at this. And they flip the light on next to your bed as bright as possible. Oh! It caused pain, but we didn't want to address the pain. Instead, we just want to yell at the person that turned the light on. And I think oftentimes when it comes to speaking about money and treasure in church, we don't want to address the pain that it caused because that's uncomfortable for me. Instead, I want to yell at the person that turned the light on. I'm just saying, Jesus didn't pull any punches. Jesus didn't shy away from it. He said, hey, if you want to know where your faith is, then let's analyze what you're storing up. And then he gets real practical about it. Verse 24. He says, no one can serve two masters. Now you would think, okay, God and the devil. Nope. For you will hate one and love the other. You will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to the devil. Well, hold on. You cannot serve God and be enslaved to money. That takes a twist that we don't anticipate. He's saying you can't play on two teams. You can't take these opposing forces and bring them together. Either we're surrendered to God, we're devoted to God, we serve God, or we're surrendered to stuff and accumulating and acquiring more stuff and loving the security we get from stuff. Jesus is trying to get us to see one of the biggest competitors to believers becoming followers is not the little devil who sits on your shoulder whispering sweet nothings to try to get you to make big bad sins. One of the biggest competitors to fully living a life of surrender to Jesus is what we have as a view of stuff, material, and money. Oh, but Pastor, we can compartmentalize it. It's okay. Money doesn't really filter in anything else. We put money to the side, and it is only money. It's to pay my bills, and that's all I care. That's not true. We live in one of the most wealthy nations in the world. Well, compared to my neighbor, I'm not that wealthy. Well, compared to your neighbor, that's not reality of the rest of the world. If you got to choose which shoes to put on today to come to church, you're in the top single-digit percent of wealth on planet Earth. Maybe not in your neighborhood, but in planet Earth, we are wealthy. And yet 80% of our country would say that the biggest stressor in their life is money. This pressure, this draw, this motivation that I need more so I can have more, so I can do more. It filters into so many aspects of our life. I'll try to prove it to you. When you go to a restaurant, whether you're looking at the menu on the screen or looking at the menu on the table, when you find something you might be interested in eating, what's the second thing you look at? The price. Those of you that have kiddos, hey guys, kids, kiddos, students, school starts in like a month. Sorry, I just had to do it. I couldn't resist. As a former school teacher, I just need to put that pain on you. But instead of being intelligent with preparing for back to school and starting in like February and spreading out our expenses over the time before we get back to August, we wait till like 2 weeks before school to get to the sales, because the sales might save me some money. We have created a whole holiday. I'll call it a holiday. When we give thanks on one day for all that God has given us and all that everyone around us has done, and the next day I want more stuff, I'm getting up early, I'm going shopping, and I'm going to save a fraction of a penny on what I bought. Money filters into everything. Why? Because where your treasure is, it's going to reveal desires of your heart. You can break it down even farther. In our country where we're one of the most wealthy people on the planet, in our country where we want more stuff, we are so willing to have more stuff that we will give a third party more money than it needed to buy the stuff that we couldn't save up for in order that we might get the stuff because we want it now. I'm stepping on toes, all back away now. We want stuff. And we say that it is compartmentalized and doesn't matter, but it's infiltrated all that we have. So Jesus, rather than take the easy line, says, if you want to be my follower, then you need to be exposed to all of the things that you have put as an idol or a god before me. Where your treasure is, where the desires of your hearts will be. Jesus points to us, if you want to see change, if you want my transformation to start to take place in your heart, then you have some steps to take for where your treasure is. Where are you investing in? What are you investing in? I think really maybe the toughest question to wrestle with today is a fill in the blank for you. Will I trust Jesus more than I trust my retirement fund? Will I trust Jesus more than I trust my job? Will I trust Jesus more than I trust that relationship with that one person? What is it that I've treasured higher than I treasure my Savior? And will I trust Jesus with that? No one can serve two masters. I'll pick one or the other. I'll lean to one side or the other. There are about 500 scriptures, give or take, that deal specifically with faith in the Bible. There are about 500 scriptures that deal specifically with prayer in the Bible. 16 of Jesus' 38 parables, the stories that we have recorded that he told, 16 of those 38 deal with money and possessions. There are over 2,300 passages in the Bible that deal with money and possessions. Why? Because the church just wants my money. Nope. It's not. In fact, if you read the scripture, God confesses it all belongs to him anyway. And if it all belongs to him, why would he care? It's not about what God wants to get from you. In fact, I would say it like this. All of these passages where Jesus would teach and the scripture teaches us about money is not about what God can get from you. It's about what God wants for you. And what he wants for you is the best for you. And he knows that the best for you is available only through him. And if we put barriers in the way of getting to him, we're never going to get to where God created us to be. We stress out over money. The average household in America has $158,000 in accumulated debt. The average house in America has $14,000 in credit card debt. I can see where stress and money comes in. But Jesus came as the Prince of Peace. Jesus doesn't want us to stress. He wants to bring us peace. He wants to be our peace. Jesus came and he died a painful death and he resurrected, came back to life that we might know real freedom. Proverbs 22:7 tells us that the borrower is servant to the lender. Other translations say the borrower is enslaved to the lender. Jesus doesn't want us to be enslaved to anything. In fact, he wants us to be free from the stress of money. So he asked the question, will you trust me? Will you trust me with the thing you were looking for security in? Will you trust me in knowing what fulfillment comes from? Which brings us to the next part of the sermon, which is it's so incredibly powerful. Gets taken out of context so often, which is okay because it's really applicable to all different contexts of life. But in the context that Jesus is telling this sermon, he's teaching specifically about our heart and the things that are barriers to our heart. And he gets to verse 25 and he says, this is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. We spend all this time, all this energy, all this worry, all this frustration that comes up with how can I get treasure and how can I get more of my treasure and how can I create more to have to get more security to get all these things. And Jesus boils it down to this question, check your heart. Will you trust me? Will you trust me to be your provider? Will you trust me to be your source? Will you trust me to be your supporter? Will you trust me to be your guide? Will you trust me to be your leader, to be your redeemer? Will you trust me to give you real peace? Will you trust me to provide real freedom? Will you trust me to give you identity that only I can give? Will you trust me to be the source of everything? That's why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. If you trust me, you're not going to worry about it. Whether you have enough food or drink, enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food? And your body more than clothing? He continues. Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in the barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't they, or aren't you, more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? That ought to be a question that we ask every time we feel worries start to creep in. I was meeting with a farmer earlier this week, and when you meet with farmers, you talk farming. It's just, I don't know, it's what you do. So we're talking about it, and I'm asking, just probing a little bit, like, man, we could use some rain. We got some rain this morning. Thank God, but you could use some rain. Are you worried about how this is affecting your crops? And he's like, yeah, we could absolutely use rain, but I don't worry about it. He said, one ounce of worry doesn't produce one single drop. 100 ounces of worry doesn't produce a single drop of rain. What good is it for me to worry about something that I have no control with? What can worry add to your life? He continues on. Why worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work to make their clothing, yet Solomon, King Solomon, the most wise king of all time, one of the wealthiest kings of all time, King Solomon, in all of his glory, is not as dressed as beautifully as those lilies are. He continues, and if God cares so wonderfully for the wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? He's talking to the believers. He's talking to the believers who are supposed to be living this out. He continues, so don't worry about these things, saying what we'll eat, what we drink, what we wear. These things, they dominate the thoughts of unbelievers. We stress out about how do I get more when simply Jesus is asking us to trust him. But your heavenly Father already knows all of your needs. What's it really look like to trust him? What's it really look like to trust Jesus and to not worry about accumulating more or losing some or it not paying or going as far as we thought? I think it's really worth understanding that worry is a condition that we often put upon ourselves. If you're taking notes, worry is the product of my desire to have control of whatever I filled in the blank with instead of trusting Jesus. Worry is the fruit. Worry is the product of when I want to have control instead of trusting Jesus. I heard it said one time, worry is like a stationary bike. You can get on it and you can make both pedals go and it'll wear you out and it'll use up a lot of energy and it didn't take you anywhere. So why worry? Why worry? This whole sermon, this whole section of the sermon, Jesus is peeling back the layers, my heart, my motivation, the action that's attached to it. Am I trying to control or am I surrendering my life? Am I trying to control Or am I surrendering my life? Am I living out my trust with Jesus? So then he doesn't leave us hanging. He gives us the remedy to worry. I mean, again, another great passage taken out of context all the time and implies so many places. But in the context that Jesus is saying, we try to accumulate stuff and then we end up worrying about the stuff. How do we get past this worry? Verse 33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. And he will give you everything that you need. Pastor, got another question. What's that look like? What's it look like to seek the kingdom of God? Like, I'm ready. Jesus, take me home. I'm ready. No, that's part of it. What's it look like to live our life following Christ, seeking the kingdom? Jesus explained it in this same section of sermon. Wherever your treasure is, their desires of your heart will be. What's it look like to seek the kingdom of God? To make sure he's the thing you treasure most. What's it look like to seek the kingdom of God? To make sure that there's no other treasure that gets above our relationship and prioritizing with him. That thing that you treasure, have you surrendered it? Seeking first the kingdom of God, that thing that you treasure, have you sacrificed it? Have you surrendered it? That thing you're working so hard to protect, have you surrendered it? Have you let it go? Whatever it is, that care that you're holding on to, that's getting in the way of fully trusting, fully surrendering God. Seek the kingdom above all else. Live righteous. What does it mean to live righteous? To be in alignment with Jesus, to live my life where I'm becoming more and more like him every day. And then Jesus wraps up, verse 34. So don't worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow brings its own worries. Instead, today's troubles are enough for today. What's it look like? If you have anything in your hands, I want you to take it out of your hands. Take them out. If they're sweaty, wipe them off. If they're cold, it's good. Now make a fist. One fist, two fists. If you got a lot of stuff, maybe two fists. You don't have much, just one. And imagine inside your hand is that thing that you just are afraid that if you didn't have control over it, bad things would happen. You know, it's funny in our faith, it really is pretty easy to trust God with things that we know we don't have control over. Like, it's easier to trust God with our health. I think probably hospital prayers, I call them hospital prayers, probably the most common of all the prayers. Why? Because we really have no control. We'll pray for the doctors, we'll pray for the surgeons, we'll pray for a fast recovery. I mean, we could do some things, we could put some steps in place, we could be healthy as we can, but even healthy people get sick, even healthy people have injuries. So we can release control. God, be with me healthy. We can release control to safety. We understand we can be defensive drivers, but we also understand we're gonna pass cars going 50, 60, 70 miles an hour. So we'll pray, God, make sure that that driver is paying more attention than I'm paying. God, make sure that that driver is being more defensive than I'm praying. I'll tell you, as a dad with two kids with a license, probably the most deep my spiritual life has been in prayer is when my kids get their license. Like, we will surrender control. God, we need your safety. But Jesus doesn't pull the easy punches. If your trust will be revealed when you surrender the things that were already out of your control. No, he says, I want you to surrender the things that you think you already had control of. And here we are holding tightly to this treasure. Jesus would say, do you trust me with all of it? Do you trust me with what it is that you treasure most? Do you trust me with who it is that you treasure so much? And when I treasure, if you've been squeezing your fist all this time, your fingers start to cramp up and it starts to get uncomfortable and there's something that feels weird when you first open your hands. But Jesus is right there to tell us, this is how we live Christian life. We hold loosely to everything he's given us. We hold loosely to everything he's blessed us with. We hold loosely to what he's asked us to steward. And in our own minds, we'll argue all day long, but this doesn't feel right. What if it falls out of my hand? What if someone steals it? The same God who owns all things could give you so much more. And our unwillingness to let go only creates a barrier between us and what God wants to do in us and through us. Those opened hands, those released hands are a perfect posture of our willingness to follow Jesus. And when you do, you find peace. And when you do, you find freedom. And when you do, worry wanders away. And when you do, you can get serious about truly following Jesus. So the big question I want to conclude with today is, what is it that you and I need to let go of? What is it that we've worried about and stressed about that if I could just get more of, or if I'm going to lose it, things are going to fall apart? What is it that I need to let go of? Peter one of Jesus' closest followers. Peter, one of the first 12 disciples of Jesus. Peter was there when Jesus told stories and parables about money and possessions. Peter was there when Jesus taught sermons that dealt with money. Peter was there when Jesus was betrayed for a bag of money. Peter was there when they first met and Jesus said, I need you to walk away from the family business so that you can follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. Peter later writes some instruction to the church and he gives this simple, profound instruction. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, he says, give all your worries and your cares to God. And as believers, we can glaze right over the power of that statement. Give all, not most, not the ones out of your control. Give all your worries and cares to God. Why? For he cares about you. Your translation might say, for he loves you. When you understand the love that your heavenly Father has for you, if you had a great relationship with your earthly dad, and once you finally became convinced that he really does love you, you don't question what he asks you to do because you know he would never ask you to do something that would damage you. But oftentimes, because we have unhealthy relationships on planet Earth, we associate that and attach that to our God. So Jesus pleads with us. Peter would plead with us. When you understand how much God loves you, it's not a fight for control anymore. It's trusting that my God would never do anything to damage me. It's that my God wants what's best for me. And what's best for me is always him. That's not an arrogant statement. The greatest gift that God has for us is himself. His presence, his peace, his power, his surrounding, his provision. All the things that God has for us is what he wants for us. And he's simply asking, lay down the care, the worry, the treasure, and let me fill you back up. Now, I understand today might be difficult. And I understand that maybe for you, you've been carrying this worry for a long time. And I understand for some of us, maybe we've taken that worry and we've suppressed it so that it's down deep and no one has ever seen it before, or not in a long time. But I want for you today, this to be a remarkable day, where today I let all of it be surrendered to Jesus. Today was the day that treasure that I was hanging on to, that thing that I was hanging on to, that person that I was hanging on to, that thing that I was hanging on to, that person that I was hanging on to, that treasure that I was hanging on to, because I want control over this. Is it today? Is a day of surrender. Before you leave today, I would encourage you and I would invite you. In just a moment, we'll have some pastors, some elders, and some leaders at the front of the stage. If you want someone to pray with you that you might have help, you might have an intercessor to help you lay down the worry and the care to the God who loves you most, don't leave today without praying. If you just need some time on your own, we'll stay here. We'll keep the room open as long as we need to. You can come to the front. You can stay where you are and just pray and release that treasure, that control. God, I trust you. Jesus, I put all of my trust in you. I'll pray with you. God, I am so grateful for the grace that you have extended to us. But in times where we try to do this on our own, in times where we try to make all these things happen under our own strength and our own power and our own will, God, that you are a God who doesn't get frustrated and angry to say, you know what, I'm done. You are the God of patience and love and grace who says, but it could be so much better. And I'm here for you. God, I thank you for that grace that you extended to each of us. I thank you for the willingness that you have send your son to die that we might know peace, that we might know freedom, that we might know the plans and the purposes that you have for us. And today, God, whatever it is that I've held on to, I release and I surrender to Jesus. In his name we pray.